And the Lord said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open, if you will, this morning, once again, to the book of Galatians. Hopefully, we'll be able to finish verse 22 of chapter 5. It's one of those sections that you would rather continue on because it's so important to us as Christians. Some of the other areas that we've had to cover, circumcision and the like, kind of like to get through it as quickly as we can. But here we have what are called the fruit of the Spirit. The word fruit is singular, indicating there are multiple facets. I remember a pastor somewhere back in my earlier days said that it's kind of like grapes because you get the fruit of the vine, it's singular fruit, but the fruit of the vine is a whole bunch of grapes. And so you have individuals that are part of the fruit of the vine. And so I think of that every time I get to this. I think it's just like grapes. We've got the fruit, but it's multifaceted. And so we have here these nine features. Basically, they're characteristics of the believer's life. So these should be things that are exemplary of each believer. And of course, it's a way of checking yourself. Do I possess these? Obviously, it's not something that you put on, but rather something that the Holy Spirit brings out of you. So how does that happen? Well, the mechanics, as we understand it, the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us and to enable us, to empower us to live the Christian life. And as we take the Word of God into our life, as we metabolize it, if you will, digest it, absorb it, it becomes part of our life. And as we understand the things of the Word of God, then these characteristics are demonstrated in our life. And so we begin to see it. It's kind of like, oh, I think of different things that you study in school, and then all of a sudden a situation comes up, and you go, I remember studying this, and there it is, and here you have this opportunity to do what you've been studying, what you've been working for. And so that's the way the Holy Spirit works in our life. You take the Word of God in, and as situations come up, you begin to apply various principles from the Word of God, and of course you begin to see, wow, I didn't know I had that. And so God gives us the tools, if you will, to live the Christian life, and then the characteristics are emitted, as it were, from our life, and people observe them. And so it's a way of testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ without just giving the gospel. Hopefully you do that as well, but sometimes if you are not demonstrating these characteristics and you start giving the gospel, people think, well, yeah, but I see your life and you don't seem to be demonstrating those. So obviously these should go together with living, giving the gospel, but also living the Christian life so that people want what you have. They want the kind of life that you have. And I know that I tell the story way back when I was teaching school at the Navajo Academy back in New Mexico, and there was one lady came up and she said, I really admire the Christian character. And I said, well, thank you. She said, no, I was talking about your wife. Anyway, so obviously the Christian character needs to be demonstrated, and she really saw it in Judy when she was teaching. She taught part-time at the academy. I was there full-time, and so that was really kind of a gut check. To think, am I demonstrating the characteristics of Christianity that I think I am? And so apparently it was not apparent to this particular lady. I mean, she wasn't trying to be smart or smug. She's just stating a fact. So sometimes the Lord will bring somebody and confront you with yourself. It's kind of like that mirror in Scripture. You look in and you think you see, but then you look and you see what you really are and how you're living the Christian life. And so it's really an opportunity as we study passages like this to reflect and say, you know, am I faithful to the Word of God? Am I disciplined? Do I demonstrate humility in all things? And so forth. So these are the kinds of things that we see here. The list of nine is starting with the word love, as you remember. remember, we dealt with that, and we said that in the case of any passage in the Greek, at least, the first word in a list of things kind of is the control, if you will. It kind of sets the pace for the rest of them, basically maybe the basis for the ones that follow. And so we see here the word love, and of course we know that love comes from the filling of the Spirit, and sometimes we consider love almost as synonymous with the filling of the Spirit, because apart from the filling of the Spirit, it's just liking, it could be lust, it could be just put on that you care for somebody, and deep inside you really don't. And this genuine love comes from God. It's an unconditional love. It's not conditioned upon anyone's response. So it doesn't matter if there's reciprocity to your love. It's just the kind of love that you give because Christ is living in your life. It's the kind of love that Christ had for the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That doesn't mean that the world was nice to him. Certainly when he was here in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, he was despised. And the scriptures are clear in both the Old and New Testament that he was rejected by the majority of people. But those who believed, of course, have, as we understand, eternal life. And so we have this concept of love, the first one, and then we have love, and then joy. Joy was the second one. We talked about the fact that not everything that we do is joyful. We don't have to be happy 24/7, but the true inner peace that comes, the joy, comes through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, as James says, consider it joy. It's almost like psychology where they say fake it till you make it, and it's not that so much. It's just the idea that God has a plan. All things do work together for good for those who love God, those who are the called. Well, you're the called because you've believed in Jesus Christ, and therefore you are also loved, and because of that, obviously, you can have joy knowing your destiny. At the very least, one of the things that reasons that I emphasize prophecy so much, and some people, that's all they ever teach. I try to teach the whole counsel of God's word, but since over a third of the Bible is prophecy, obviously nearly every third verse is going to have some prophetic impact. And so obviously, what is the most important thing about prophecy besides getting an idea of the future? Well, it's the fact that there is hope. And just as R.D. is preparing, and every time I talk to Robert and Dorothy, they say that, he's happy, he's joyful. And of course, he can hardly eat, and he's got all these pains and everything, and yet he's joyful knowing he's going home to be with his Savior. What a wonderful thing. Old people who do not have that kind of relationship are the most miserable of people, it seems. And the people who know the Lord in their old age just have a joyful time knowing it won't be long now, I'll be with my Savior. And that's the hope that we have. And we have that future. And it's not just a glib future, pie in the sky, well, we'll sit on that cloud playing a harp. We have great amounts of scripture dealing with the future. Not all that we would like, perhaps. I mean, I'm a detailed guy, and I go, Lord, I wish you'd explain this a little more. Could you give a little more detail? This is what he gave. And it's kind of like, be quiet. You've got the word. Go with what you have. No, and it's faith, you see. So we have this information, but we don't have everything sometimes that we would like to have. We don't always get the prayers answered in the way that we would like them. And yet God, in his own way, in his own time, has a reason for all these things, and all things do work together for good. Therefore, we can have joy. Then we have peace, of course. Peace comes at the moment of salvation through regeneration. But we can have moment-by-moment peace, which results in joy. Because you have peace, you know where you're going, you have joy in that. And then we had long-suffering. Usually we call it patience. We said there are two categories. Long-suffering and patience are different in the Greek. Patience generally speaks about circumstances. And we had our car in the shop for 3 days, and everything was fixed, and I got out, and 2 minutes into my drive home in the rain, the windshield wiper stopped working, which is what I had repaired, by the way. It's Friday night. There's no mechanic. I have no phone number, so I have no car. I mean, I can't drive because I thought maybe, it's going to be sunny today, but I wasn't sure. And so we were coming here in the car, and I said, that's hupomone. That's patience, circumstance. Sometimes things happen. It's not a big deal, but it's just, hey, the Lord is just testing to see, can you handle the circumstances of life? And there it is. But here, it's long-suffering, and this one has to do not so much with circumstances, although sometimes they are used interchangeably. This one is macrothumia. Macro, you know what that is, big. Thumia has to do with passion. Big passion comes to be translated as long suffering, and it is dealing with people. And sometimes our greatest tests are not circumstance. You go, okay, the toilet didn't flush. Wait, okay, well, I'll turn off the water. I'll get the plumber tomorrow. But when you have someone who is antagonistic, who is hateful to you, and you see them every day at work, and it goes on and on and on, that's where you need macrothumia. You need a lot of patience and long suffering to deal with that situation. I'm sure all of you have been there. I could give you example after example in my life where I've had to deal with people that were just seemingly impossible to deal with. You just could not do anything to please them. And that is very stressful. I'd rather have the car without windshield wipers, you know what I'm saying, than have people that were just constantly, sometimes, sadly, it's in your own family. Parents, children, spouse, we have those kinds of things, and sometimes it's very difficult. We have one spouse who's a believer, one who is not. Seems okay when you got married, but later on it becomes problematic, and there's that constant gnashing back and forth, and it's long-suffering. And so this is something that a Christian needs to deal with, and one of the more difficult ones, I think, to deal with. Then we had kindness, and here the word kindness kind of is, well, he's just a kind person. The word kindness in the Greek seems to indicate more generous, a giving person. And we see a lot of people who are takers. And they always got their hand out. I mean, we've had to do that a few times where we didn't have enough money to pay for the house payment. We were in terrible trouble in terms of our finances, and we had Judy's organization, Christian Women's Club, heard about it, and they brought groceries and all kind of stuff and paid our mortgage for, I think, 2 months, and I was almost in tears. I hate to have to do that, and yet you have to be one who is willing to accept the grace when it comes to you. But I'd rather be a giver. But some people, they've got their hand out all the time. They're always taking, never giving. And it doesn't have to be money, necessarily. The idea is kindness in the sense of giving of yourself. It may be some financial substance that you give, but it may just be a helping hand in terms of somebody needs a car. They need something that you can do physically, help them load furniture in or out of a house, this kind of thing. So kindness here is generosity. A giving person is the idea that we see, and we looked at that. Then we left off with goodness. That's another one that just kind of, oh, he's a good person. What does that even mean? And so as I looked it up. Actually, the word has agathos in it, which is the Greek word for good, and then sune, which is the ending that means goodness. I go, well, that wasn't much help. But then I looked further, and it said that this particular kind of goodness is intrinsic goodness. Intrinsic goodness means something that's internal. It's good because the Holy Spirit has given you a new life. You're a new creature. You have the righteousness of God, and that produces goodness in terms of the life that you have and what you do. But more than that, it has to do with being wholesome and dependable. A dependable person is a person who is a good person. And one thing that I admire in people is if they say, I will do that, and the next day it's done. You don't have to go back and say, did you? Oh, I forgot. And I hate when that happens to me, and I hate to be the person who says, I forgot. I tell somebody, I'm going to pray for you. And they say, well, thank you for the prayer. And I go, oh, no, I forgot the prayer. It's a terrible feeling because you promised to do something and you need to be dependable. And I think in this life, if I had to put it in the list of characteristics, I think one of the things that I think is speaks to people the most is that you're dependable. Meaning when you give your word, you do what you say you're going to do when you say you're going to do it. Unless, you know, you're in the hospital or something, circumstances may change that. But to the best of your ability, you want to be a dependable person. And I think that's something I try to do always. When I was teaching school, I used to quip to the students, you know, I said, I don't know if you're going to be here, but I'll be here. If I'm not here, I'm either dead or in the hospital. Of course, a couple of times I was in the hospital. I haven't been dead yet, but I try to be there, whether they're there. You know, look, oh, Mr. Glenn, I don't think I can stay. I'm really not feeling well. And I thought, you know, how many times have I been here that I was just sick? And I come because I'm dependable. I expected to be here. And if I'm not there, who's going to do it? Same thing in church. A lot of people, oh, I can't come today. I'm not feeling good. And I know if you're feeling terrible, please stay home. We don't want what you got. You know what I'm saying? But at the same time, you know, I'm going to be here. And, you know, my wife is on me, when are we going to take a vacation? I go, well, we're going to Dallas. No, I mean a vacation. I go, okay, well, I'm expected to be here, and I'm here. I'm here on Thursday, I'm here today, and so that's dependability. That's just for me. That's what I put on myself. If you commit to something, you need to do it when you say you're going to do it, and to the best of your ability to do it expeditiously. So that's the idea here of goodness, more than just being a good person. Also has the connotation of moral goodness. And boy, goodness sakes, today we just have a total lack of moral responsibility across the board. I mean, presidents who do all manner of things, even in the Oval Office, as you know, in the past, just things that are just totally opposed to moral purity. And yet people go, well, that's his own life. He can do what he wants. Or that's just her life. It's none of your business. But if you're a Christian, the moral purity, the goodness here, moral purity, and I don't have to go into detail. You know what I'm talking about here. But it seems like today it's all moral relativism, you know. Well, everybody else is doing it. They were talking about it on one of the shows the other night that one of the policemen said, you know, well, you know, what you need to do as a policeman, you always have to give two things. And one of them was you need to get, if you have a home, you need to have a woman on the side. What? And the other guy looked at him, are you crazy? I mean, he loved his wife and everything. And this is the advice from a senior officer training another officer. And that's just the kind of attitude like, well, you know, most all of the people in the department, you know, they have a lady on the side. You're going, what is that all about? I mean, I don't know if it's true or not, but just the fact that seems like, well, that's just the norm, isn't it? I mean, doesn't every guy have a lady on the side somewhere? They go, no, never have. Never planned to have. I mean, you know, that's moral excellence. That is the idea of goodness, intrinsic goodness, not just good natured, even not just wholesome, but dependable and moral excellence. So that gives kind of a new flavor, I think, to this word goodness. We often say, well, he's a goody two-shoes. Well, nothing wrong with that, you know. I mean, nothing wrong with being a good person. But the concept that you say, what does it mean to be good? Good compared to what? Who's standards? See, if there's no standards in life and you can do whatever you want, I just do whatever feels good. Well, then goodness to you is feeling good. And yet many times feelings can lead us into terrible straits. And so just because you feel good doesn't make you a good person. Good is intrinsic. And the only way to be a good person is to have a relationship with the creator of the universe. And the only way to do that is through faith in Christ and a consistent intake of the Word of God. Now, I'm preaching to the choir, I understand. I'm hearing this too, and I'm thinking, okay, this is you too. You need to have that moral excellence. You need to have wholesomeness and dependability. And so I stress a strain to do those kinds of things. All right, the next one seems simple enough. It's faithfulness, and it's interesting because usually when we translate this word, it's pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, pistos. There's another word, pistis, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and that one actually seems to, I'm sorry, this is the I-S, I got it backwards, so this is I, and this one is translated faith. Then there's another one, pistas, O-S, which is translated faithful. But this one is actually pistis right here. And this one means faith, but it also means faithfulness. And so rather than saying sune on the end in Greek, it just says pistis. And I was looking at this and I thought, oh, it can be translated in, according to the lexicon, as faithfulness. So in this context, more than just faith, it would be faithfulness. In fact, we have four that have ness: kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and then gentleness or meekness. Those are kind of the ness. So they're all characteristics. So you have faith. Faith is believing the Word of God. Faith is believing the object that you are looking at, whether it's another person. You have faith in a person, faith in some system, some philosophy, or the Word of God. Hopefully you have faith in the Word of God. First, faith in Christ, then the Word of God. So you place your faith, and then the idea here is that you are continuing in in that as being a faithful person. Faithful to whom? Faithful to God. That ties together with obedience. If you're faithful to God, what does that mean? It means that you're obedient to what the Word of God teaches. If it says do this, don't do these things, they are listed, and Paul has gone through a litany in Galatians already of sins. I forget how many we had. Was it 13 or more sins that he specifically listed? He has sin lists throughout his epistles. He also has fruit of the Spirit lists. He has characteristics of the believer's life throughout. We're going to give you a list of them. We won't go through all of them. And you can examine them. And these are kind of your checklist. You can put a little box there. Okay, I think I'm doing that. Ooh, I need to work on that. And you go right down the checklist. And so Paul gives us this list here. These are the nine, which are called the collective fruit of the Spirit. So faithfulness, first of all, we would say it's faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? There's the point of origin for the Christian life. Then there's believing what the Word of God says, the totality from Genesis to Revelation, believing the Word of God in all particulars. We find it this word used this way in another place, and that's over in Romans 3:3, and there it's talking about the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God. So this word, pistis, actually can mean faith, but it can also mean faithfulness. And again, it depends on the context. And this is, of course, what I was taught in the seminary and all through my biblical teaching, is you have to read the word in terms of the context in which it is found. Every word in the Greek or Hebrew, or for that matter, any language, has an etymology. Etymology is a big word, says, where'd that word come from? You know, like the word hiss. Well, that sounds like a snake, doesn't it? Hiss, okay? And some of them are onomatopoetic. That sounds like thump. That sounds like thump. So some words came from what they were like, what they sounded like, and that developed into the word. Of course, originally, Adam was given a full vocabulary. We know that because he named all the animals. Where did he get all those words? He had a full dictionary in his head from the get-go. Most of us have to learn words. We learn vocabulary. Oh, then we have to learn how to spell those words, you know, all that. But there's a context in which words are found. And so in the New Testament, most of the time, faith is just the operation of believing some object, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, but you can also respond to it by demonstrating your belief by saying you are faithful or have faithfulness to the Word of God. Jesus, or rather the Father in Romans 3:3, says that God is faithful to His Word. Whatever He said, He will do. And so there is that faithfulness. It's the use that we have actually here. It's not the most common, but it certainly is one. So we would translate this faithful. Faithful to what? Well, I was told, there's 7,000 promises in the Bible. Then I think I was reading Dr. Jeremiah, and he said there's like 20,000. I went, 20,000. So it's another one of those things, who's counting? If you would like, as an exercise, go through the Bible, count all the promises, and then I'll take your number. Part of the difficulty is some of them are imperatives, you see, and therefore they wouldn't necessarily be something that people do, but they should do. You have subjunctive mood, which means maybe they'll do it and maybe they won't. And so all of these things that God has promised if we do certain things, we have the promises specific to Israel that don't really apply to us except by application rather than the literal interpretation. And so there's a lot of promises in the Bible. We quote many of them up here. In the past, Ron has quoted many of them, so we know there are lots of promises. And the promises we claim because God said He would do these things. Come unto me all that labor and heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. God promises to give us rest, and on down the list. So we have then this idea of the fact that we need to be faithful to God because He is faithful to us. Just like we love because God first loved us. Everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we ever hope to be comes from God, and therefore He first first gave, we simply respond in kind. He loves, so we love. And he is faithful to us, so we are faithful to him in response. Not to gain anything, but simply a way of saying thank you. So faithfulness then is a kind of thank you. The next one is meekness, and that's another one of those words. You know, we hear it, and meek always to me sounds like kind of a weenie, a physical weak guy. And I think when I was a young person, a long time ago when I was in scout camp, I have a picture of myself standing guard as a lifeguard. I couldn't save a frog, you know, and I had no shoulders, and I was a weak. I have this pole, and I'm standing there like I'm a lifeguard, and I go, what a weenie, what a wimp. You know, which is one of the reasons I took up weightlifting, so I wouldn't be. But, in those early days, man, I was meek, I was weak, I got picked on, if you might imagine, with red hair, you know, red, wet the bed, you know, all that kind of stuff. Carrot top, and my ears would get so red, you know, and your ears are red as your hair. Oh, you know, my mother said, don't let them bother you, but it did. You know, now it's a badge of rank to have red hair because all my contemporaries have white hair, gray hair, or no hair. Of course, I've got a little spot up there, but don't look at that. And then mine's still red, see? So what was bad at first, now it's like, I still have some hair, and it's red, you know. And it's just like my mother. She died with a full head of red hair. So at any rate, but this idea of weakness or meekness seemed to go together, but that's not what the word means. The word meekness here really better would be translated as humility. And I would like that as almost the translation, because if you look in the lexicon, it says courtesy, considerateness, humility. And so meekness to me just doesn't get it. Maybe nothing wrong with the word. It's just when I hear, he's really meek and mild. And even Jesus was meek and mild. Jesus was a carpenter. He was no weak person. You don't go through the abuse and the beatings that he underwent going to the cross and even the cross itself without dying. I mean, he was whipped and whipped and whipped, which would have killed most men. And he made it through all of that. It was suffering. It was terrible. It was, you know, agonizing. But he was tough. He was a man's man. He was not a wimp. And that's why I always, when they have these pictures of Jesus that make him look kind of like just meek and mild Jesus. This guy was rugged. He had calluses on his hands. He was a carpenter. I mean, he worked for a living and did a job with his father until he was of age to go into the ministry. And the Lord called him to the work that he had given to him. So humility to me, you could probably translate it here, meekness with gentleness. And that's a little bit better. Meekness, gentleness, so those are translations for this word. And what it is, it's the Greek word proutes. Looks like this, P-R-A-U-T-E-S. Long E pronounced as an A. Proutes. And proutes, P-R-A-U-T-E-S. And so these are the translations then. And they have, of course, meekness, gentleness. And then they have courtesy, considerateness, and humility. And depending on the context. And to me, to really clarify it for us, we as believers, one of the attributes or characteristics of Christianity and demonstrating under the filling of Spirit is humility. Sometimes even that word falls wrong. I try to define these things so that people understand humility. Some people think humility is walking around with your head down, you know, I'm being a humble person because I don't speak very loud and I don't do very... Humility is an attitude. It's not a body posture. It's the idea that you're not greater than other people. You're not less than other people. You are what you are because you are in Christ Jesus. And you can be bold in that. Paul says, I boast, but if I boast, I boast in Christ. And therefore, his boasting was in his relationship with God, not in the things that he did. I think it's in Corinthians. He said, I should be really considered higher, of higher esteem than the other apostles. He said, and yet, I'm a nobody. You go, no, you weren't really a nobody. But he had the mindset that in terms of humanity, he was just a plain Joe. He's like everybody else. Yet he was selected to write the bulk of the New Testament. He was a Pharisee. And yet he said, I'm a nobody? How can he say that? That's like a guy that has a doctorate or a double doctorate, and he says, you know, I'm just a nobody. You go, I don't think so. I mean, you went to college, you wrote all those papers, and you did all that research and work to get your doctorate. Well, I'm just a nobody. That's the attitude of humility. And it's not the idea he's just saying that, oh, I'm just a nobody, thinking inside, well, I'm really not. But he says, you know, I am what I am because God has given me talents and abilities. I've exploited those to the best of my ability, and that's like the parable of the talents. And so you take the talents that God has given to you and you exploit them. You utilize them to the best of your ability and to the glory of God. And as you use those talents and abilities to the glory of God, and you recognize He is the source of everything that you are, that you hope to be, everything that you have, that is humility. It's not a posture. It is an attitude of the soul that I'm not any better than anyone else. I'm not worse than anyone else. I am what I am in Christ Jesus. I used to like Popeye. He used to say, I am what I am, and that's all what I am. Well, he was close. He just didn't get to the being in Christ. I don't know if Popeye was saved. Anybody remember Popeye? You know, I date myself. I used to watch Popeye Theater every day and never missed it. At any rate, that's my Popeye imitation, if you know what I mean. I used to do that. And then there's, oh, Olive. You know, Olive was his girlfriend, and she was this skinny beanpole. But I liked him because he would take spinach, which the kids hated, you know, and he would get a can of spinach and down that, and then his muscles would grow, and he'd be big and strong and everything. And I think a lot of kids in that generation, Mom, I got to get some spinach. And then they ate it, and they go, yuck. That was the idea. Of course, I can eat spinach, but I don't think I could down a whole can like Popeye. At any rate, the point is here, humility is recognizing who we are in Christ. That's that whole idea of positional truth. And therefore, it's not that you work in the Christian life. It's that you allow God to work in and through you and therefore demonstrate the humility that Christ had. Christ had that humility. In Philippians, it says that he rendered inoperative the attributes of deity while he was in his humanity. And sometimes that's hard to understand. Some passages, he's speaking out of his humanity, acting out of his humanity. Other times, he speaks out of his deity. Sometimes out of both. When Lazarus was dead and he came and they said, well, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died and everything. It says Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. I'm going, well, he knew he was going to raise him from the dead in a couple of little time and everything would be fine. But it was the idea that he shared the grief of other people. He was human. He hurt when other people hurt. Yes, in deity, he knew those things, but in humanity, he had to live in the human capacity, and therefore with the emotions and the responses that we have in humanity, and therefore he demonstrated his humility in deity by not utilizing his attributes of deity, what we call, he rendered inoperative the independent exercise of his attributes of deity. That's a theological way to say he didn't play God on earth. He appealed to the Father. They said, how should we pray? Father, our Father who art in heaven. He didn't say, pray to me, Jesus. He didn't say, pray to the Holy Spirit. He said, pray to the Father, our Father who art in heaven. He prayed to the Father, his Father. Well, he's one and the same with the Father. They're both deity. And yet he said, I pray in my humanity to the Father. In his deity, I don't think he prayed. He had a perfect union with the Father, undiminished deity, a perfect humanity. And yet he prayed to the Father as if he were only a human being. So it's hard for people to understand sometimes. Jesus was God in human form, but many times he functioned just as we do. He only exercised what the Holy Spirit provided him, just as we. He's the exemplar of the Holy Spirit in our life. We have the same tools. Now, I don't ever get tempted to turn stones into bread. I understand that. But he didn't do it. He didn't pull down and say, Father, I'm really hungry. Those stones look good. I like pumpernickel. I think I could maybe, you know, have a loaf of that right now. He didn't even pray those things. He knew better, because that wasn't what it was about. He didn't pray for what we would consider silly things. You know, well, certainly hunger is not a silly thing. Well, the point is that he needed to experience all things like we, true humanity, yet without sin. And he never sinned. And so his humility was up here. Our humility's down here somewhere. We're trying to attain to the humility of Christ. We don't have to render inoperative our ability as deity because we don't have it. But we have to set aside our human desires and lusts so that the Holy Spirit can operate through us. And it's a difficult thing to grasp sometimes, because people say, well, that just sounds metaphysical. Well, it may sound metaphysical, but it's what the Word of God teaches. And whether you like it or not, we have a second and a third member of the Trinity. The third member is the Holy Spirit. He comes to live in you. I don't know how. He indwells us. He enables us, guides us, fills us, and makes our life rich and leads us into the things that we hope for in the future. So again, I'm trying to put some legs on the word meekness. Meekness is gentleness. Moreover, it's being courteous, being considerate, being humble in your attitude in life, recognizing who you are in Christ Jesus. The last one I like, we finally get there, so we're going to finish this verse today, actually. Isn't that wonderful? And this is says, it's part of verse 23, so we're already there. This is one of those sentences that's two verses. And so one sentence, but two verses. We have in Ephesians a 14-sentence, one verse, in the Greek, but they divide it up into verses because you'd never know where you were, so you have to go verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 7 and 8, but it's all one sentence. Here we have two verses that are part of the same sentence, and this one, gentleness, followed by self-control. Self-control is something that is lacking today so much in our society. People seem to be out of control. Crazy is probably another word for a lot of people. They're just going nuts, and they're out of control. I mean, people going downtown and just for no reason shooting up a bunch of cars, raping people, breaking into houses and doing all kinds of damage, writing on the walls, and it just seems like people have, they're totally out of control. It's a kind of madness. And where does it come from? The old sin nature. And unless there are laws and there's a system of jurisprudence and governments, these things would just destroy society. That's why God has designed governments. That's why God has designed the laws of establishment. That's why there is marriage and family and nations, to keep the world from going totally crazy. And yet right now, and as we approach the end times and get closer and closer to the tribulation in the future, of course we're not going to be here, and praise God for that, but as we get closer to that, the madness seems like it increases almost exponentially sometimes. And so those of us who are here, we feel at least we have a modicum of peace and refreshment and encouragement. You go out those doors and it's insane. It's crazy. And so that's because there is no self-control. The word here for self-control is this word. It's egkratia. Looks like this. Egkratia. And this word egg is from ego. Not eggs, but egg. It's ego, and it actually means me. Okay, so this is myself, ego, I. And then kratia means to take control. To take control of me. And so a characteristic of the believer is that he can take control of himself. He can make decisions that are compatible with what he believes. Well, what we believe is the Word of God. Therefore, we take the control of our life to do those things that are compatible with what the Word of God teaches and do them over and over and over. We may do them once and then we fall and we commit a sin. Then we come up, we confess the sin. But the idea of self-discipline is not making just one decision. And here's how I designated this one time. I don't know if this works for you. We talked about having free will. Some people say we don't have free will. I believe we have free will. All right? And so we have the ability to believe or not to believe the Word of God, to believe or not to believe in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we use the V for volition or free will. I like the V better than the W, because W has three prongs. And here we have a negative and a positive. Somebody said that looks like a guy smiling and winking. I don't know. Put it like this, and then you got a face there. But the idea of the V is that we have free will, and we can make positive decisions or negative decisions regarding anything. Hopefully we make positive decisions towards Jesus Christ, not negative. But every day we do good things and poor things in terms of the plan of God. So we make decisions. And so what I did is I said, what we need to do is make positive decisions towards the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God, and then tie that together with more positive decisions, tie that together with more positive decisions, and on and on and on. So self-discipline is not one good decision. People say, well, I went to church once. Yeah, that was wonderful. Glad you could come. But it's not once. It's the discipline, week in, week out, class in, class out, taking the Word of God, studying the Word of God today, tomorrow, the next day, praying, as the Scripture says, without ceasing. Self-discipline is decision after decision after decision, positive towards, from our standpoint, to the Word of God. And so as we make positive decision after positive decision after positive decision, we develop a pattern. In fact, the psychiatrist, if we can take anything they say seriously, they say it takes, sometimes they say 23 times to do something. Some say 12. At any rate, the point is that it takes a number of decisions, a number of reinforcement opportunities for something to become a habit. Pardon me. So you might say that self-discipline is getting the habit of doing positive deciding for God, for His Word. And so as we do it over and over and over, it becomes a habit. And so whether it's lifting weights, working out, doing jogging, people say, well, I went to the gym once. That's not self-discipline. That might have just been you went down there because it was January. And January, you made your New Year's resolution. I'm going to get in shape. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to whatever it is. And we go, January, I hate to go to the gym in January. You can't get a bench. You go in there and there's cars all over. You got to park out in the second lot and get the shuttle into the gym. You go in there, every bench is full, every treadmill is full, every pre-core machine is full. It's like, oh man, what's going on? Then February comes, starts thinning out. By March, back to normal. You can get a bench, you can train. It's kind of that way every week. You got Monday's hard. Wednesday, packed house. Friday, crickets in the gym. We go in Friday night, I can get any bench I want. I told Kendall, we kind of work out together. I said, we need to do our benches on Friday because we can get in a bench. Nobody's on the bench. You go in Monday night, every bench is full. And so people, they don't have the habit. If you're going to work out, you need to at least do 2 or 3 days a week. You don't have to train like maniacs like Judy and I, but get in there for at least an hour. Takes you a little time to dress and change and all that. Do some pre-core, do a few exercises, do something 2 or 3 days a week. So that's a habit. Now that may not be a habit you like, that may not be something in your discipline, but the Scripture says physical exercise does profit a little. As compared to godliness, it's not much, but it doesn't say physical exercise is useless. It says it profits a little. So people say, see, it's not important. That's not what it says. It does profit a little bit. Exercise is important. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, take care of this temple. Your body's like a television or a receiving set, and you have communication with God. Pardon me. You have communication with other people through your receiving set. And if your set doesn't work, kind of like your television. Sharon was telling me her television works, but no sound. Well, that's not good. And that's kind of like, I'm trying to do what God, but I can't hear God. I don't read the Bible. I don't have the discipline. Part of your unit is not working. You need to go take it to the repair shop. You are there. This is the repair shop for the people of God. Discipline, decision after decision after decision. You go two, and then you have a negative, then a positive and a negative. No discipline. You need to make positive decision after positive decision. And we have several passages. The word egg is meat. Well, we did, and we have kratuo here, which means to take control of yourself. That's the idea. I take control of myself. And so the main passage is over in 1 Corinthians. You're probably familiar with this, but you can go there if you want to see some documentation besides Paul's mentioning it here. He mentions it elsewhere, but it's one of the fruit of the Spirit, so we mention it. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games, he's speaking here about the Isthmian games or the games that were afoot, the Olympic games. Of course, we understand that. Judy went to the Olympics. We've competed in national and international competition. And so we understand that. But you can watch football. You understand that these guys are going through a rigorous routine all season long. Just consider what they go through in football and the discipline that they have to have and the injuries that often and incur. And everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control, self-discipline in all things. It says, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath. Man, I got a whole attic full of perishable wreaths. Some of the lifters have got the weights are all bent over, and the lifters have fallen off, and the plaque on the front says, you won, that fell off in the box. And they're perishable. They're falling apart. I go, those are my trophies. And the Lord says, yeah, well, you're going to leave them here. You're not taking them with you. You know, and they're perishable. At the time, it seemed great. Oh, I got this nice trophy. And after you got it home, you go, now what do I do with it? You know, well, I'll sit it on the mantle. And then it collects dust. And it's just, you know, it's perishable. At the time, it says you succeeded, you excelled at something. But after that, it's old, it's stale bread. My coach back in the old days when I first started out, you know, I said, well, last week I pressed such and such. He said, that's stale bread, man. You ate that last week. You got to do it again now. Every day, it's a new day at the gym. You know, I can't go back. And well, I did such and such. And I, as an older athlete, I tend to look at my old records. I go, man, I was lifting some heavy weight. Not doing it now. That's stale bread. That bread's long, long moldy. And now's what you do now. So even if I can't lift as much, what you do every day, I have to continue to train and to exercise self-discipline. In spite of the fact that my body is not responding quite as well as it did, so be it. You do what you can. You do what you can. And so he's taking here and says it's perishable. And so it's the wreath, but we an imperishable. In other words, the imperishable is the fact that we are receiving a crown, a wreath of glory, basically, stephanos, that's the word we see here. And it is the fact that we are rewarded for service done through the Word of God, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, we receive an imperishable reward. The word here, wreath, is stephanos. That's our word. It doesn't mean a crown, like a king's crown. It's a stephanos. Verse 26, therefore, I run in such a way. Well, I'm not crazy about running. My wife likes to run. He's trying to hit a couple different areas of athletics here, you see. I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Well, if you're going to box, you have an opponent, and you're going through fisticuffs, and you're boxing. I've never done that. I was never really interested in that. Some people are really into the martial arts. Great. Tremendous exercise. Plus, you can keep yourself from getting accosted, perhaps, on the street. So there's a place, I think, for martial arts. And one of the things that the martial arts people basically teach their students is never go looking for a fight. Never go looking for a fight, and be very careful, because you have learned things that can really basically kill people. And so you have to be very careful, because you become, as they often say, my hands are a deadly weapon. Well, they could be. If you know the right moves, you can ruin someone for life. So you have to be very careful. It's a great responsibility that you have with strength, with martial arts, with boxing. And he says, you know, we're not just boxing the air here. There are techniques. There's part of the discipline process. And then he says, I buffet my body. I restrict my body. That's the discipline here. And make it a servant, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself am disqualified. And sometimes people say, see, Paul could lose his salvation. That's not what it says. It's disqualified. What is he disqualified from? He's disqualified in the previous verse from the wreath that is imperishable. The reward we're talking about in the second session, and we got to stop here. In the second session, we're talking about inheritance. Part of our inheritance, over and above eternal life, resurrection body, and the basics, are specific rewards or decorations for meritorious service. It's almost an oxymoron, because it's meritorious. You say, well, then I've done the work. Yes, technically, but really the Holy Spirit and the Word of God has done it through you. So that's the only thing that gets rewarded. If you've done it in the flesh, no reward. So the caveat is, you have to be filled with the Spirit, using the Word of God as you apply that, and it's above and beyond the normal expectation of Christian behavior, it's rewardable. Wreath of righteousness, wreath of glory for pastors, wreath of life. These are decorations, and I don't know. We have five, but there may be others. Pastor Thiem said the order of the morning star. Sounds good to me. How does a believer get the morning star? You're going to reach up and grab it? Sounds like a decoration, a reward in Scripture in the book of Revelation. Well, I think we finally got through this, and so we've looked at self-discipline, and then again, the last part in verse 23 says, against these things, there's no law. I want to spend some time on that next week. The fact that there's no law against being humble. There's no law against, I'm self-disciplined. Oh, I'm sorry, can't do that. It's against the law. I mean, there are so many things that are illegal in society that are sinful in the Bible, but there's no sin here in being humble. There's no sin in being self-disciplined. There's no sin in being a giving, gracious person. There's no sin in being kind and caring for other people. There's no sin in having peace in your life. There's no law against these things. And that's what Paul is saying. It's like, duh, it goes without saying, but Paul says, yeah, but I said it. And it's important to know. These are the things that you ought to be doing to live that Christian life. Well, we'll stop there. We'll come back and take a look at our inheritance. Father, thank you so much for your word that does live and abide forever. We thank you for these characteristics. We pray that we would examine them in our own life as a kind of checklist to see how we are doing. And if we're not producing these kinds of individual characteristics of fruit, that you would cause us to reflect and from your word glean how it is that we can live these characteristics in our own life. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.